The tradition of men. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Yeshua. Watch that there not be one robbing you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Yeshua. Colossians 2:8. After reading the article Keeping the Sabbath, Dan wrote, first quoting Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 above, then continuing with, Jesus is our Sabbath. In Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10, it is said, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. So we enter his rest through faith in Christ and rest in his finished work of the cross, which is also God's rest we enter into. This argument appears to be the standard evangelical answer concerning Sabbath observance by those who embrace the idea that the Messianic writings, renamed the New Testament, present a new covenant between God and man. However, in spite of its popularity, the phrase, Jesus is our Sabbath, is not found in Scripture. This is a clear-cut example of the use of eisegesis, reading into the text, rather than exegesis, reading out of the text, projecting our own preconceived ideas into the text and calling the process biblical interpretation, instead of simply reading the words for what they actually say and mean. This article advocates the position that a non-biased translation of Hebrews 4, verse 9, and Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, commands Sabbath observance for the people of the God presented in Scripture and advocated by his son Yeshua. The Greek word translated as the English remains in Hebrews 4, verse 9, is the word apolepo, and Thayer's lexicon indicates that the Sabbath is, remains, is reserved, meaning that it still remains. Apolepo is in the present tense indicative mood. The present indicative asserts a statement of fact which is occurring while the speaker is making the statement. The Greek word translated as the English rest in this verse is sabbathismos, which occurs just this once in Scripture, and it means a Sabbath observance. An examination of the original Greek text shows the use of the word rest to have been added by replacement theologians in an effort to hijack and change the commandment to keep the Sabbath into some kind of spiritual faith cartwheel. Words mean things. However, so the current translation should be, there is left behind a keeping of the Sabbath by God's people. Conservative scholarship dates the book of Hebrews from the mid to late 60s CE. The writer is expressing a statement of fact about keeping the Sabbath approximately 30 years after the resurrection of Yeshua. The definition of the English word tradition comes from the Greek word paradosis, meaning to give up, to surrender. We give up access to the truth when we surrender ourselves to someone else's interpretation of the truth. Consequently, we miss truth altogether. Why do we embrace tradition? Because it is comfortable and it gives us a convenient place to point to for answers to things we neither entirely understand nor have the desire to sort out on our own. It is easier to place the responsibility on some teaching of men instead of going to the Father and digging it out for ourselves. The main component of this approach results in an embrace of the doctrines of others that are wrapped into their own interpretations. The sole purpose of these articles is to encourage you to simply look at the words written on the pages of Scripture for the meaning they contain in the light of the original language and the context they were assembled in, with an appreciation of the Hebrew culture, mindset, and perspective they were written from. The refusal to look at Scripture just for what it says without overlaying a preconceived theological template upon it is the definition of tradition Yeshua gave in Mark 7, verse 7 and 8. The embrace of tradition is the only attribute Yeshua ever pointed to that he said would bring to none effect the power of those words in our lives. Reflecting on my early walk, then as a Christian, I remember hearing the verse from Colossians 2, verse 8, above, proclaimed as a warning against worldly views. 40 years later, I am quite sure that Paul meant nothing like the preacher I had heard. Now, this is not an endorsement of the world's nihilism, but simply an illumination that Paul wrote to a particular audience, and his message must be understood within that audience before we can draw out any transcultural applications. The second verse of Colossians 1 tells us that this letter was addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. Throughout the original books, renamed the Old Testament, those within the Hebrew family of Israel were addressed as the English word saints, meaning holy ones, those set apart to the purpose of Yahweh. We also find the Greek word hagios, also translated as the English saints, in Colossians to mean the same. This is not a new word introduced into these New Testament letters, but is a carryover from what was a familiar phrase written before to describe a particular people, those who are faithful in keeping the words of Yahweh. We also find the Greek word hagios, also translated as the English saints in Colossians, to mean the same. This is not a new word introduced into these New Testament letters, but a carryover from what was a familiar phrase written before to describe a particular people, those who are faithful in keeping the words of Yahweh. The plural Greek word adelphoi, translated as the English brethren, refers to siblings in a family. Paul wasn't writing about materialism, socialism, communism, fascism, or the world's hedonism. He was writing about what it meant to become a follower of the Hebrew Messiah, not the Christ. That phrase had not yet been formulated. In a Hebrew synagogue in the Roman city of Colossae in Turkey, the only place in the city where people congregated who worshiped the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. So what were the traditions of men that concerned Paul enough to address them in this letter? Imagine yourself in that congregation every week on the Sabbath. You attend a service where the Hebrew scriptures were read and taught. You knew Moses. You knew Torah. In fact, you lived a Torah observant life as best as you could. celebrating festivals, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem if you could afford to do so, listening to the famous Pharisee, Rabbi Shaul, student of Gamaliel, explain your place in the kingdom of Yahweh that has now been restored through the resurrection of the promised Hebrew Messiah. Do you really think Shaul considered the Deuteronomic law to be the traditions of men? Impossible. Nothing in Yahweh's word could be considered the traditions of men. In fact, every priest Shaul put forth was substituted by the words of the Tanakh, renamed the Old Testament, and used as his proof text. The traditions of men would have to be those proclamations and practices represented by the pagan environment. In other words, anything that opposed the Torah. Paul's warning to the Torah observant community is not to be swayed by the claims of those who did not live according to the Torah, the lawless. Now think about how we have turned this verse from Colossians 2 above upside down. Today we often hear this verse read the way it was presented earlier, as if Paul is telling believers not to follow the Torah. We interpret traditions of men to be the very instructions that Yahweh gave Israel. We think that keeping Sabbath, dietary laws, festivals, court proceedings, and property rights according to Moses' revelations are traditions only for Jewish people that no longer apply to enlightened Christians. Can you imagine the reaction of the synagogue if that's what Paul meant? They would have been flabbergasted. They would have gone away completely and utterly confused. How could this Torah scholar, this exemplary student of the most honored rabbi of the time, this man who claimed that he kept Torah his whole life, suddenly proclaim that the scriptures were traditions of men? No, I'm afraid that we are the ones who read it backwards. We are the ones who have been robbed by the philosophy, empty deceit, and the traditions of men. We are the ones who practice according to the elements of the world, those religious rituals which are nothing more than an accumulations of pagan beliefs that we have been taught are harmless additions to our belief structure. Yeshua is the fulfillment, the substance of Yahweh's promise to restore the kingdom to his family of Israel. Thus, everything that came before pointed to that fulfillment. Christianity's traditions have nullified Yeshua's word of Matthew 5, verse 17 through 23, by twisting them into a teaching that says to fulfill something means everything west of the book of Matthew has been done away with and replaced by a new order. But the Greek word pleru, translated as the English word fulfill, contains no hint of such in its definition. It means to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, to fill to the brim. There is nothing in that definition that even remotely lends itself to something done away with. When a cup is filled to the brim, it means it is whole or complete so that nothing else can be added. It does not mean to throw away the cup, for then there would be no way to partake of what refreshment that cup holds. Every letter Paul wrote fits into the cultural context of the audience he addressed, not to some future audience. The first principle of biblical interpretation is to determine that cultural context. Unless we know what the original audience understood, we are almost certainly going to read the text from our own cultural perspective, and that causes all kinds of problems. This verse from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 is a classic example of reading the message as if it were written yesterday, just for us, not 2,000 years ago to a particular body of faithful saints who were struggling with issues in a city in Turkey. What do we know about these saints, the faithful? Well, we know they were Hebrew followers of Yahweh, either born into the Hebrew family or proselytes in the process of conversion to the Hebrew faith. We know that they had a good grip on the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and the only ones in existence at the time. We know that there were Gentile proselytes to the Hebrew faith within this group, not solely Gentiles just believing in Jesus as we have traditionally been led to believe. We know that the only thing that distinguishes them from others in the Hebrew faith is their belief in Yeshua as the promised Hebrew Messiah, sent from Yahweh to restore the kingdom of Gan Eden, Hebrew for Eden Garden, to the children of Israel through his obedience to Yahweh's word that was lost through the disobedience of the first son, Adam. And we know that there were those in the city who accused them of religious fanaticism. With just this much in mind, let's try reading this verse again from Paul's Hebrew perspective. Paul tells the disciples in Colossae to allow no one, Greek, mitis humas, to act as judge. The sentence construction is important. The first word, me, is a Greek word for the conditional no. This is not ow, a word that also means no, but is without conditions. Me would be used in a sentence like, I might not make it for lunch. Ow would be used in, I will not break the commandment. So Paul is telling his readers not to let something happen as a matter of the present circumstances. In other words, do not let the circumstances of your situation cause you to be judged. Who would do such judging? Well, Paul uses the Greek tis humas. This is literally someone or anyone, second person, personal pronoun. This means someone you know, not simply an external acquaintance or third party. This is someone familiar to you. Don't let anyone who has a familiar relationship to you become your judge. Okay, judge over what? Well, now we see the real concern. Everything that Paul lists here is part of the Torah obedience. What you eat and drink, what festivals you celebrate, what calendar you follow. The Hebrew calendar is lunar, not the Greek solar. And keeping Sabbath are all found in Yahweh's instruction book of life. Paul tells his readers in this pagan city, don't let anyone you know stand in judgment over you with regard to keeping these instructions. That's not the way we read this verse today, is it? We read it just as it was presented earlier, backwards. Instead of seeing that Paul is defending those for keeping Torah, we side with the pagans and claim that Paul is advocating on behalf of those who want to push Torah obedience out of the picture. Why would there be a need to repeat an instruction about keeping Sabbath when that instruction already exists and is observed within the family? That would have been impossible for Paul's perspective. He was Torah observant all his life. He says so on numerous occasions. He even fulfills a vow ritual proclaiming his endorsement of Torah. Why would he side with the ones who want to argue that Torah observance doesn't matter? No, we read this verse from the pagan perspective. We are the accusers, not the defenders. Paul might as well include Christians in the no one category, for they are the ones primarily judging those who keep the Torah. Can you now see how the preconceptions we have already formulated about Scripture affect their meaning? Maybe it's time to read these verses in the right direction. Colossians 2, verse 16-17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Yeshua. When you read the word mere in this verse, does it communicate the idea that those things which Paul has just described are of lesser importance? We see that Paul lists those activities that would be part of the Torah observance, but when the translators introduce the word mere into this verse, they change the emphasis, don't they? Since there is no Greek equivalent for the word mere, the translators put the word in brackets. They better. What they have done is to alter the text so that it reads according to their theological bias. That word does not appear in the original Greek. Subsequently, it makes the text appear to discount Torah observance. Try reading the verse without the word mere, and you will get a different message. The NASB is committed to a two covenant theology, and the translator put this word into the verse without giving the reader any explanation or justification. The NIV is worse. The translators of the NIV actually change the tense of the Greek so that this verse reads, "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." This is blatant theological propaganda disguised as accurate translation. You will also notice that the rest of the verse has been changed to further diminish the connection to Torah by adding the word however. You might refer to the NIV as the nearly inspired version. The translators alter, add, or subtract from the Greek and Hebrew in order to communicate their particular theological position. Of course, they don't tell the reader anything about these decisions, so the poor reader doesn't know that they are being spoon-fed theological propaganda, not an accurate translation. The NIV and the NASB aren't alone in this anti-Semitic view. The New Living Translation changes the tense and the secondary phrase. The RSV adds the word only instead of mere, with the same effect. Only the KJV, the NKJV, NESV, and the NRSV actually translate the verse as it is written in the Greek text. Unless you know something about the bias of the translating committees, You will always be subject to their interpretation hidden in the choice of words. There is no English translation that accurately conveys the full meaning of the Greek or Hebrew. As you can see, this is not simply the result of the difficulty of capturing the nuances and depth of meaning in one language and converting it to another. There are deliberate alterations in play here as well. So what are we to do? If you find this discouraging, don't despair. Yes, you will have to be a lot more careful about what you claim to be God's word if you're reading a translation. But now you know some of the red flags. At least the NASB puts the words in brackets. The NIV doesn't even bother to show you that they have changed the text. Now you know that you will need several different English Bibles to get closer to the original. And of course, you could start exploring an interlinear version. It's more work, but its yield is more substantial. If you're still struggling with Paul's view of Torah, try reading the story in Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. James' instruction to Paul should settle the issue once and for all. Here's a recap. When Paul returns to Jerusalem after his third journey among the Gentiles, James and all the elders of Jerusalem assembly greet him. As Paul recounts his experiences, these men glorify God, obviously approving what Paul has accomplished. Then they raise an issue. It seems that a nasty rumor has been circulating in Jerusalem. The rumor is that Paul is teaching to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. In other words, this rumor is precisely what the Christian church teaches about Paul's theology. James wants to dispel this rumor as proof that Paul is not teaching such atrocities. He asks Paul to pay for and participate in a Nazirite vow taken by four men in the congregation. James reasons that when people witness Paul's active participation in this vow, they will realize that the rumor is not true and see that Paul walks orderly, keeping the law. Paul does exactly this, demonstrating that James' request is consistent with his beliefs. How can it be any clearer? The authority of Yaakov, James, stands behind the assertion that Shaul, Paul, was Torah observant. There are only two possible conclusions about this passage. The first is precisely what James wants to establish, that Paul is Torah observant and continues to teach Torah observance. The second is that Paul and James concoct this little drama in order to fool everyone about the truth and lie about the fact that Paul actually isn't Torah observant, but will perform this charade in order to make those in Jerusalem think he is. Which one of these scenarios seem reasonable to you? If you have any serious doubts about Paul's Torah observant position, read the rest of the story where he is beaten, chained and nearly killed, but never changes his claim. The only remaining issue is if Torah applies to Gentiles. That answer is found in Acts 15. And the answer is a resounding yes. After someone is grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, they are no longer treated differently than any other citizen of the kingdom from the perspective of Torah. James makes that clear with his comment that all are taught Moses every Sabbath. To suggest that Acts 15 exempts Gentiles from Torah who are now in the community is to claim that Yahweh has two sets of instructions, one for ethnic Hebrews and one for others. That view is incompatible with the rest of Paul's teaching and the instructions of Yeshua, and only found in the oral traditions of Judaism's Talmud. If this demonstration was so convincing that the elders and the head of the Jerusalem followers of the way considered it proof of Paul's Torah obedience after being in the field with Gentiles for so long, then why has the Christian church taught something else for centuries? Why has the Christian church basically endorsed the very rumor that James attempts to squash? What motivation could the church possibly have for so distorting this story? It seems to me that there is one explanation that fits the story and the subsequent distortion of the church. John Gagger and Lloyd Gaston, among others, point out that the very identity of the church rests on its opposition to Hebraic thought, and there's nothing more opposed to the Hebrew way of life than the denial of the authority of Torah. In this regard, Christianity is essentially anti-Semitic. The problem this presents is that Paul wasn't anti-Semitic. Here, the truth is pretty black and white. All of this information leaves us with an enormous issue. After being exposed to the truth of the words, are we going to continue to follow an anti-Semitic religion, or are we going to follow the way according to James and Paul, as recounted in the only back-of-the-book scriptures Christianity accepts? Words mean things. If we are to be mentally honest, the definition of the Greek word haplotes, translated as the English simplicity in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. At the very least, you have to admit what has been written here has some merit in supporting the backwards reading of Scripture. Is our heart given to an accurate portrayal of truth, or just an accommodation to what has been handed down to us? Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.